Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
All right, so what is this? This is the treasure chest. As you know, in my years of ministry, I've done things for the children's ministry, and one of the things that I've liked to do is ask the children to put a toy or something inside of this treasure chest, and I would look at it and try to give a biblical application. We're doing this by faith, because right now, so to speak, we don't have a full-blown children's ministry. But by faith, by doing this, I am looking forward to when our church can come back with a full children's ministry, as well as the full other parts of our church life. So with that, let's see what's inside the treasure chest for today. I have not seen this. It's a koala bear. Oh, is that what it is? It's a panda bear. Thank you. I suppose it's an Italian koala bear. That's what it is, panda bear, a bear. Well, you know, panda bear. I'm reminded of the scripture that when the little David came in and said, who is this giant Goliath that's taunting the armies of the living God? And Saul said, well, you can't fight him. This giant's been a champion since his youth, and you're just a youth. And what did David say? I have killed a lion, and I have killed a bear, and he shall be like one of those. So there you go. I'm sure the bear he killed was not nearly as cute as this bear, but it's the connection that I was able to make. So with that in mind, God is great. Let's go ahead and believe together that our children's ministry will be back sooner rather than later, and that God will bless mightily the seeds that are planted in their hearts. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's have a hand for Ruth and the children's ministry people. Ryan, why don't you go ahead and run that clip? Thanks.
One of the many titles given to Jesus Christ is that of the Great High Priest. To understand this messianic title, we first must understand the role and significance of the high priest in ancient times. During the Exodus, as the Israelites were camped at the base of Mount Sinai, the Lord desired that all his children be able to enter into his presence within the walls of the temple or tabernacle. However, because of their sinfulness in creating a golden calf, God instead had the high priest take the place of Israel, becoming the intercessory on their behalf. To help symbolize his important role as a mediator and as a type of Christ, each piece of the clothing of the high priest pointed to the Messiah. The high priest wore 8 holy garments. Of these, 4 were of the same type worn by all priests, and 4 were unique to the high priest. The 4 garments worn by all priests were, first, the priestly undergarments or breeches. These linen pants were made to cover the nakedness of the priests and covered them from the waist to the knees. Second was the priestly tunic or robe, which was likewise made of white linen, was seamless, and covered most of the body of the priest. Third was the priestly sash, made of white linen for the normal priest, and an embroidered sash made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and white for the high priest, and was used as a type of belt around the tunic or robe. Fourth is the priestly turban, bonnet, or cap, which was a long strip of white linen wrapped around the head of the priest. The 4 golden garments worn by only the high priest were, first, the priestly blue robe, which was a sleeveless and seamless robe that was about a handbreadth shorter than the white full-length robe. On the bottom of the blue robe were alternating golden bells and pomegranate-shaped tassels made of blue, purple, and scarlet wool. Second was the ephod, a richly embroidered vest or apron with 2 onks engraved gemstones on the shoulders, on which were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. Third was the breastplate, which had 12 different stones in gold settings fastened to the breastplate, each engraved with 1 of the names of the tribes of Israel. The breastplate was folded in half to create a pocket where the Urim and Thummim was stored. The fabric for both the ephod and the breastplate were woven from golden thread, blue, purple, and scarlet wool, and white linen. The breastplate was fastened on the top by gold-twisted chains attached to the two shoulder stones, and on the bottom by blue ribbons tied to the ephod. The last of the golden garments of the high priest was the crown, worn over the front of the turban and attached to the forehead by two blue ribbons, the crown being inscribed with the words, "Holiness to the Lord." Each of the pieces of clothing, including their materials and colors, pointed to Jesus the Messiah, the great high priest.
So why did God do all of that? Glad you asked that question. As you probably saw in the email that was sent out, we are doing a six-week series starting today called In Remembrance of Me. And that is what Jesus said to his disciples when he gave them what we call the sacrament of communion. Do this communion in remembrance of me. And we said what it means, and we said what it doesn't mean. So for those of you who did not read the email, it does not mean do this remembering that once I was with you, but now I'm not. What it does mean is do this to remember just who it is that I am in your life. Do this to remember just who it is that I am in your life. And one of the things that he is, most assuredly, is the title of this week's sermon. He is our great, say it, high priest. So let's go ahead and pray before we start, shall we? Lord, you say that your words are spirit and they are life. Impart your life into us today so that we can fulfill our purpose and your plans for the world and for this church. I just pray, Lord, that you would help me to just get out of the way and that you would speak today with great precision and love and power. In Jesus' name. Amen. So what does the word priest mean? A priest is a religious intermediary. Okay. So as you saw in the video, the idea was God was saying, you know, you're sinful. I'd love for you to come into my presence, but you can't. So he designates an intermediary. It's called a priest. The high priest was the person that was able to go into the presence of God every year for the sins of Israel to be forgiven by blood. So a priest is a religious intermediary. Okay? Now, I want to show you a map. Okay? Abraham's world. It's important to understand in those days that there was a highway called the King's Highway, and it followed the Tigris-Euphrates rivers from like the Persian Gulf. It went in a northwest direction, then came down along towards the coast, down the Jordan River, and then eventually into Egypt. So picture that you're in St. Louis, Missouri, in the middle of the United States, and you wanted to get to California. Well, symbolically, the great Arabian Desert is between you and California, right? So you can't go straight across as the crow flies. What do you have to do? Let's pretend for a minute, from St. Louis, you got to go to California by way of Seattle, Washington. So you got to take a northwest direction, because that's the way the path is. That's the way the Tigris-Euphrates River runs. You go up to Seattle, and then you follow your way down the California coast to California. That's the idea. That's how things were done in the Middle East in those days, because the great Arabian Desert provided a barrier that they could not cross or easily cross. You could do it, but it was very difficult. Okay, that's important because in order to set up the scene of what we're looking at, we have to keep that in mind. Let's go ahead to Genesis chapter 14. This is beginning to read at verse 1. In those days, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Shinar is Babylon, Arioch, king of Eleazar, and Shaldar-Lomer, king of Elam. Elam is Persia, like Iran today. So Iraq and Iran area. Tidal, king of Goyim. Goyim means various Gentiles. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah are over there in sort of the Israel area. And the word got out that they had lots and lots of money. There was great commerce. And so these kings got together and they decided to do a raid for the purpose of looting, sacking and looting those cities. Continuing. And they, those four armies. So how big do you think those armies would have been? Well, we don't know for sure, but it would have been in the thousands. Each one of those four, it's four kings, would have been thousands of people. Now, they didn't have a draft or anything, but there were those that made it their business to be mercenaries and made it their business to be warriors. Thousands of young men for each army. Four armies of thousands of people each. And so you see, they couldn't take that and go across the Arabian desert. That was my point before. They would have to follow the waterways and then come down. We're going to go after some loot. We're going to get us some money. And here's how we're going to do it. Go up, come down, and loot Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. They took all the goods and provisions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son. So Abram is the original name for Abraham before God changed his name. So whenever you hear Abram, it's Abraham. They took Lot, Abram's brother, so Lot's nephew. I'm sorry, Abraham's nephew was named Lot. For he was dwelling in Sodom. And they took his goods also, and they departed. And there came one who had escaped this raid, and told Abram the Hebrew dwelling in the plain of Mamre. So he's, remember earlier in the narrative, the servants of Lot and the servants of Abraham were fighting. And Abraham says, all right, you pick which side of the Jordan to be on, and I'll pick the other side. So Lot, he sees Sodom and Gomorrah, lots of commerce. I'll go over here. So Abram's on the other side. So he didn't get involved in that raid. And when Abram heard that Lot was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own household. The reason that's important is because they're very loyal to him. They owe their lives and their livelihood to him. 318 men. That's not a lot of people. And yet he loves Lot so much, he's going to take what he's got and pray and go after his nephew. And these people love Abraham so much that they're willing to go essentially on a suicide mission against thousands of people. And he pursued them. And he divided his men and came upon them by night and struck them down. And then he pursued them all the way to Hobah, which is next to Damascus. How was this accomplished? Well, you know, people have talked about it. And there is a way that this could have been done. Are you ready for this? So there's four armies, each with thousands of people. They just won a great victory. They've got spoils. They're on the way back. Which way are they going to go back? Are they going to go back across the Arabian Desert? No. And come back the way they came. So they're heading north, really, right? And so apparently, Abraham divided his roughly 300 men into 75 each, four squads, commando squads, right? Special forces squads of 75 each. They sneak in by night in order to do what in the camps? To identify the leadership tents, which would have been marked with standards, little posts with flags. Right, the commanders would have been marked their tents, especially now that they think no one's coming after them. So they sneak in by night and they find those tents. Then they loudly and simultaneously, where we get that from is what Gideon did, loudly and simultaneously burn and strike these tents and kill them as they come out in order to sow as much confusion in the camp as possible in the dark. What are the soldiers going to do when they hear and see this and see the tents burning? Okay, they don't know how many people are attacking them. And so they're going to panic and they're going to run. And they're running without weapons. Where are they likely to go without weapons if they know kind of where they are on the map? The nearest big city. What's the nearest big city? Damascus. Damascus is apparently where they were. Okay, because it says that they were pursued all the way to Hobah, which is next to Damascus. So Abraham's able to do this. God gives him this special wisdom. Here's how you're going to do the impossible. In fact, I'm going to do it, but this is how you're going to do it. Isn't that what God always does? He says, okay, you we're going to work together on this. We're going to be co-creators in my will. I'll tell you how to do it, and it's going to be in such a way that people will know it's me and not you. So don't go let it go to your head. Just do what I tell you. All right. So apparently, when this is happening and after this happens, they're searching for Lot, which prisoners and goods would have been kept separate. And they find Lot, and they find all the stores and the stuff that they stole. Continuing, and so Abram brought back all the goods which he had taken, which had been taken, and he brought back again Lot and his goods also. Now this is where I want you to really dial in, because if you're reading the Bible, this comes out of nowhere. This next passage comes out of the blue. It apparently is a very important prophecy that God put in there for the sake of who? You. Says New Testament. These things happen for our instruction. It says, and upon his return, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, came to him and brought forth bread and wine. This seems to be saying that Melchizedek is somebody who comes out of nowhere, and he identifies himself to Abraham, tells Abraham who he is, lets him know that he too has a special relationship with the God of Abraham. And he probably told Abraham, because he's a priest intercedes. A priest intercedes one party for the benefit of another in an effort to bring them together. He apparently tells Abraham, I've been praying for you. I'm aware of what you're doing and what you were trying to accomplish. And so he was praying for Abraham's success. And he tells Abraham this. And Abraham, no doubt, is extremely grateful. Let's keep reading. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So there you see the intercessor role. Blessed be this one, blessed be that one. I'm standing between the two of you. I'm the connection. Blessed be the two of you. And Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all, meaning tithes of everything he'd taken back, the goods of Sodom. In other words, one-tenth, tithe means one-tenth, of all that he had captured in his rescue operation. So, why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because in the book of Hebrews, now I believe personally that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know that for sure because Paul in all his other letters identifies himself in the beginning of the letter. He doesn't do it in this one. But everybody agrees, all the theologians agree, that if it was either Paul or if it wasn't Paul, it was definitely one of his partners, like Barnabas or Apollos or Priscilla or Aquila, those guys, okay? So heavyweights, word of God, the absolute word of God. In Hebrews, the story of Melchizedek is sprinkled throughout what? How many chapters? Five chapters in the New Testament. That little piece out of Genesis is done. There's no more. And yet it's so important. It's such a powerful and extremely significant prophecy that it's explained throughout five chapters in the book of Hebrews, which I'm not going to go through all of that. So this matters. All right. We don't know how this relationship came about between God and Melchizedek. We don't know. We do know that God intended this, as I said, to be a prophecy of Jesus as the Messiah functioning, among other things, as a high priest. Because he was the seed of Abraham, Jesus, the Messiah. That God had said, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So God put this prophecy in because he knew that Jesus would one day be our Melchizedek. But there's two other prophecies here. Did you catch that? One is the prophecy of communion. The high priest brings forth what? Bread and wine. There's no reason for that. Normally a meal, a feast, no. Bread and wine. Okay, so that's one prophecy. What's the other prophecy? Abraham gave a tithe. Okay, that is a prediction that first, before the Melchizedek for us, there's going to be a priesthood class under the law of Moses, and the tithes would be the one, the tenth, would be the one that would support that priesthood class. So there's two prophecies, right? Well, three. One, Jesus will be Melchizedek. Two, bread and wine, communion. Three, there will be a tithe priesthood first. Okay, let's read Hebrews chapter 7. Again, don't have time to go through all of it, but let's go ahead and read. So this is, I believe, Paul, but if not Paul, one of his partners speaking. Now this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all. He was first by interpretation, in other words, by his name, if you look at his name, Melchizedek, right, king of Salem, king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is the king of peace. He was, in that narrative, symbolically, without father, without mother, without descent, which means without children, having no beginning of days, nor end of life, and is thus made like unto the Son of God, living in the scriptures as a priest forever. So I think it was Paul saying, look at this. Look at this Melchizedek. Think about this for a minute. In the scriptures, he lives, quote unquote, lives as a priest forever. That's very similar to the Son of God. No beginning, no end, no father, no mother, right? A priest forever. He's there. Now, consider just how great this man Melchizedek was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. In other words, to the Jews, because if it's Paul or one of his partners, he's speaking to Jewish people who were struggling to really believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. So he says to the Jews, there's no greater man than Abraham, because Abraham founded their whole nation, right? And yet, Melchizedek was even greater in God's eyes than Abraham. That's the point he's making. The descendants of Levi, now that's the tribe that were the priesthood in the law of Moses. The descendants of Levi who receive the priesthood and take tithes from the people according to the law of Moses are descendants of Abraham. So Abraham is their superior. But Melchizedek, who was not of Levi, himself received tithes from Abraham and blessed Abraham, and it is without contradiction that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. In other words, again, I think it's Paul is saying, think about this. Melchizedek comes out of the blue, and yet in God's reckoning, he, Melchizedek, is greater than Father Abraham. Father Abraham was the friend of God. Now we're about to learn why he was greater than Abraham. So if perfection in the priesthood, had been achieved through the priesthood of Levi under the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise, quote, according to the order of Melchizedek? So now he's quoting a prophecy from the Psalms. For it is written, which means it is prophesied, of him, Jesus, quote, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that means Jesus has now become a guarantor or guarantor of a better covenant. Why is it a better covenant? In other words, a better priesthood covenant. Why? For the former priests from Levi existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing on. But Jesus, because he lives forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, boy, if you remember only one thing, this is it. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who come to God through him, because he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, because Jesus was God in skin, he can now pray for us in the spiritual realm forever. He can do what Melchizedek did for Abraham supernaturally, beyond our understanding. And he does it for all of us at the same time. with the advantage of having come in flesh. He's God, and yet he comes in flesh. And so when he prays for us, he knows exactly what he's praying about for you. The connection with Melchizedek was the bread and the wine and the intercession. Okay? Now, why is that important? And why? This is so powerful to me. I hope you're getting the significance of this. So let's go to the communion. Let's fast forward and go to Luke chapter 22, and let's read about what communion actually says. This is Luke 22:14. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and his apostles with him. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave to his disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So that's the part of the Melchizedek story that has to do with the bread. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, and he said unto them, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So, there's a picture of Jesus lifting up and blessing the bread. Notice that Jesus commanded his disciples, commanded us, to repeat the bread and the wine part and not the rest of the Passover meal. Let me say that again. Notice that Jesus commanded his disciples to repeat the bread and the wine part and not the Passover meal. Why? I believe the verses that come next tell us why. Let's read. Then Jesus said, quote, the hand of the one who will betray me is with me at table. Indeed, the Son of Man will go, as has been determined. But woe to the one by whom he is betrayed. And they, his disciples, began to argue among themselves which one of them it was who was going to do this. And then a dispute arose among them as to which one of them was regarded as being the greatest. Okay? Now here's Jesus talking to John, the youngest, and the two others watching. It's not hard to figure out how this argument evolved. There's really only two candidates for who the top dog is, Peter and John. John was considered the beloved disciple. He obviously was sort of the favorite, being the youngest. And then there's Peter, whom Jesus had called the rock, right? He'd already said he was going to lead, right? Keys to the kingdom of heaven, the whole thing. There's really only two. So probably it was, you know, well, I think it's going to be John. No, I think it's going to be Peter. Well, yeah, but he loves John. Oh, but yeah, Peter, right? Peter walked on water. Yeah, but John, you know, they're tight. They're tight. Him and John are tight. It was probably Peter who said, which he shouldn't have said, well, it can't be me who's going to betray him. I'm the rock. I'm Simon. No, I'm Petros. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. Can't be me. What are you kidding me? Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not to be so with you. Rather, the one who is the greatest must become like the youngest. So he's actually complimenting John there. But he's also saying, no, John's not going to be the leader. Did you catch that? The one who is the greatest must become like the youngest. And the leader like the servant. So he's complimenting John that he's the youngest and he's kind of the servant guy more than them. Then here's a picture of Peter's shocked face at what he's about to hear from Jesus, okay? So Jesus commends John as the youngest, says he's not the leader, and then Jesus turns to Peter, who he'd already said was going to be their leader, but apparently had sinned by starting this argument, right, as I just said. So let's look at what Jesus says to Peter. Simon, Simon. Notice he calls him Simon, not Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. So you sift wheat in a sieve in order to do what? cause the rocks and the grizzle to come to the top to become visible. Right? Sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Therefore, you, when you have turned back again, that literally means when you are converted again. That's what it literally means. That's why Peter would have had a shocked face. Oh, Peter, how great you think you are. When you come back from the dead, that's basically what it's saying. When you come back from falling away, strengthen your brethren. There it is. Peter had just been nailed. But Jesus had been Peter's Melchizedek, Peter's high priest, supernaturally in the heavenly realms. Because apparently Peter's spiritual pride had built up to such a point that Satan, also supernaturally, had demanded of God. Why? Because it was pride that was why Satan fell himself. So Satan goes to God and says, there it is, spiritual pride. God, you know the way it is. You know the way you made the universe. That means I get to take my best shot at Peter. That's what it means. And so you've got Melchizedek, Jesus, the high priest, the intercessor. He doesn't say Satan's wrong. He says, okay, God, and I pray that you would turn that for good. That you would cause Peter's heart to break in a good way so that when I forgive him, he will not only be the leader again, but he will have a special heart for all those who feel that they have failed Almighty God. He'll be a better leader than he would have been otherwise. Because he'll have a heart for the weak and the broken and those who feel like they cannot be forgiven. He'll be exhibit A. But that's not true. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I've been your Melchizedek. And I prayed with wisdom and cunning and strategy. I've said, here's how you beat thousands of troops with 300 people. Here's how you do it. So that now when God allows you to fall on your face and weep bitterly because you're going to deny me three times. He told him that before the rooster crows twice. You're going to deny me three times. You who said you could never betray me. That's what you're going to do. And Peter weeps bitterly. When you come back again, when I forgive you again, when I come back to you after I've raised from the dead, when I come back and forgive you, use that. Go and strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. You think walking on water was a miracle? That was the real miracle. Brought about by Melchizedek, fulfilled, the great high priest. What does that mean to you and I? Golly, this is so powerful. As your great high priest, Jesus is the guardian over God's plan for your life. Jesus is the guardian over God's plan for your life. Whatever you do, whatever your mistakes are, whatever you do right, whatever you do wrong, he's praying for us. He's acting like Melchizedek. Here's how you do this. Take this and turn it into this. Keep him on the trajectory. Keep her on the trajectory of your plan for that beloved soul that I saved on the cross. He is the guardian of God's plan for your life. Forever. And when did he bring that about? When did he show that? When did he prove that? During communion. The link is the bread and the wine. It's right.
I just read it to you. It's right after that. What does that mean to you and I? I believe when he said, do this in remembrance of me, part of what he meant is, okay, when you receive communion, I want you to remember that I, as your high priest, I'm the guardian or God's plan for your life. And I want you to come away with such a feeling of joy and peace in your heart that I'm taking care of you and that I'm in charge, that you could charge hell with a bucket of water. You could charge four kings, thousands of people with 300. You can take, run over a troop and leap over a wall or whatever it says. You can do it. You can do all things through Christ because he's in there with you. You know, but some of you watching, you're here today and you're saying to yourself, well, you know, I don't know that he's praying for me because even though I self-identify as a Christian, I don't know that I've ever really walked with him. Well, don't wait another minute. God loves you and he has a plan for your life. And Jesus Christ is waiting to be your intercessor, to be your high priest, stand guard over that and make sure that it comes to pass. But the Bible says to those who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. You have to receive, means welcome him. That's what that word means, welcome him. Like you would welcome somebody into your home. So do what I did years ago. Just pray this prayer. Open the door right now, the door of your heart. Just say this. Say, Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that you died on the cross for me. You shed your blood to take the punishment I deserve. And then you rose from death on the third day, so I would also live forever in heaven. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Just say that by your Spirit. Come into your life. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Please live your life in me. Please be my high priest. Stand guard over my life, and I will live with you and walk with you and live for you as best I can with your help, with your prayers, with your intercession for all the days I have left and then on into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.